Okay, I hope you got your Bibles and you turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 12. And some of you might be saying, wow, the book of Revelation. And it is a challenge, there's no question about that, for consistent Bible interpretation. But you read carefully the book, and our Lord Jesus said when in the opening verses of the book, he said, John, I want you to write down the things you have seen. You had just seen the vision of the Lord Jesus in glory, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And that pretty well gives you a very close plan of the book. First of all, the image of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 there, and then from chapter 2 and 3, we have the things which are, which were literal churches that were in existence in John's day. John was on the Isle of Patmos. You can go there today. But he was there as a prisoner of Rome. And it's on that island that God gave him visions concerning the future and the end times. But amidst that, he said, I want you to see these seven churches and send letters to them from me to each of these churches, which he did. But we find that the Bible tells us that he says the mystery of the seven churches which you saw. So it's more than just a historical account, there's a certain prophetic element in it. And so many Bible students of prophecy will tell us, and they carry me, that this actually gives you a sort of a thumbnail sketch of the whole church age. Certainly as you get to the Laodicean age, we identify very much with those who are neither hot nor cold, increased with goods, have need of nothing. And the Lord said, you don't know that you're wretched and blind and naked. Then it says in chapter 4, I saw heaven opened. That's the first of the opening of heaven, first of two. And a voice said from heaven, come up here, come up hither, and I will show you things which shall be hereafter. Remember the plan, the things which you have seen, the vision of Christ, the things which are the churches in existence at that time. And then what happens from chapter 4 and verse 1 is the a panorama of things which are yet to happen. When you go through all those, you'll be interested to see that there's virtually no reference to the church in those chapters right through to chapter 19 and verse 11, when heaven is opened for the second time, and this time the Lord comes, figured on the white horse with the armies of heaven following him. He's coming with his saints to rule and to reign. So there we see the church again coming with the Lord, dressed in white, which is the righteousness of the saints. But in between that, there's a terrible battle going on in a period which Daniel talks about in Daniel's 70th week, a prophecy of 7 years. Now, as you read the scripture here today, you'll probably, if you have already studied this, you would have pricked up your ears to reference to 40 and 2 months. And 40 and 2 months is 3.5 years. Sometimes, alternatively, in the book of Revelation, you hear it as time, that's a year, times, that makes 3 years, and dividing your time to 3.5 years. 3.5 years is 42 months, or 3.5 years. So there's a special focus in the book of Revelation on the second half of this seven-year period, which commences with a Jewish pact, we might say, or covenant with the Roman leader, the leader that's come out of Rome, called the Antichrist or the Man of Sin. He comes in also on a white horse in chapter 4 as a peacemaker. He comes figured there riding a white horse with a bow, and there's no arrows. And so he takes the world by storm as the great peacemaker, and by that time they're ready for a one world dictator. And he comes in, makes a covenant with the Jewish people, who are always in trouble with their backs to the wall, with enemies all around them, and assures them of his protection at this time. So they receive him in some ways really like they should have received Christ. Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, and you have rejected me. Another shall come in his own name, and him you will receive. And that's exactly what will happen. When Israel's backs to the wall, the product of peace and personal safety kicks in, And so they enter into this agreement. But you find in Daniel's 70th week prophecy, he breaks his covenant. This man is not to be trusted, like many of our politicians. He breaks his word and then turns against Israel. And in fact, Paul says, you'll know, you'll be very clear who is this guy when he sets himself up or sets an idol up in the temple. Or as Paul says in Thessalonians, him sitting as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Which temple? Was not the Baptist Church in Adelaide or Sydney. There's a temple to be rebuilt. So people have asked us more this time recently, are we in the tribulation period? Is this person the Antichrist? Is this vaccination the mark of the beast? And I can say to you, from clear teaching the scriptures, we are not yet in this terrible day of the Lord, because Paul said, don't panic, Thessalonians. People have written you letters, even in my name, and signed them fraudulently to say we're in the terrible day of the Lord. He said that day will not come except they're falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. Now, he may be alive today, but we don't know who he is, and he's not revealed really until he comes and puts pen to paper with Israel and comes out of a specific Roman body of 10 nations. Now, we believe it's coming out of Europe, and Europe has more than 10 nations in it, which means we're looking for amalgamations and deletions of certain. But in the last days, there'll be a 10-headed monster where you'll not be able to buy nor sell without the mark of the beast. Now, as we come to this passage here, therefore, I bear you to mind, in chapter 12, we're in the middle of this seven-year period. It marks, it's a several images here or visions are shown right at the 3.5-year period, which pertains to the worst part of the tribulation period, the terrible great tribulation of the tribulation, shall we say there. And so that's what we're entering in on here. And so we have this vision here with the reference to 42 months. So it's the beginning of the last 3.5 years. This is marked out. And what we have here is, and I chose this because it really specifically shows the man-child who was brought forth of the woman, and Satan's hostility towards the child Jesus Christ and to his reign and his royalty and all of his followers, of course. And it will help you to understand as a Christian, you'll be able to gain here some insights into his methods and how to overcome him as you study this chapter. Now, there's too much here to do with this morning. I'm just going to simply title this message, Between Christ and Satan, and in this case, a decisive battle. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to be very clear today so that we don't give too much information, but at the same time that our hearts will be resting upon facts and not human reasoning. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Between Christ and Satan. Do you remember this verse that came through some of our hymns? And I was disappointed in our hymn book that, and I pointed out Wednesday night, that Hark the Herald Angels Sing was written by Charles Wesley, which is he's a good hymn writer. But there's a lot of verses sometimes in these old hymns, and so they have to make a decision which ones to leave out, especially if you're going to have a music score as well. So, but unfortunately, it left out the fact where it talks about the woman's conquering seed. Come bruise and ask the serpent's head. Adam's likeness of face, and in its place put Jesus Christ. Now, it's much better word than I am, but the woman's conquering seed takes you right back to Genesis 3 and verses 14. So we're going right from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end of the Bible. And you'll see, I always have a bit of a theory. If you can get the interpretation of Genesis sorted out, and the interpretation of Revelation, it's a bit like fencing a farm. You get the two strain of posts in, and line the rest up. And you're pretty close to where the Bible is doctrinally over a whole lot of subjects. So here we have, in the very first book of the Bible, our first parents have already sinned. God calls the three, Satan, Adam and Eve, to account for what they've done. And then speaking to the serpent, our Lord says, God says, and I will put enmity between thee, that's the serpent, between you, serpent, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Some have called this the proto-evangelium, which means the very first intent of the gospel coming right out on the most terrible dark day when our parents pulled down a beautiful perfect world, and sickness, death, struggle, sin natures in children, the whole gamut there took place here. But there is a note of hope here, but also indicates there is a long battle to ensue, because enmity here, I check the concordance and it says anger. It's sort of almost brainless anger, it seems, between the serpent. Now, that's not on God's part. It's not on the Lord Jesus' part. It's coming, the anger is coming, and the enmity is primarily coming from Satan towards the woman who bears the man-child. Now, why would Satan be so angry at the man-child? Because he reads the Bible, I think, more accurately than some Christians do. How do I know Satan reads the Bible? Because he quoted it to the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. It is written. And when Satan starts quoting scripture, you've got to look very carefully, because almost inevitably he'll put a little extra word in or take something out. The very thing that the Bible said at the end of the book of Revelation you should not do, because it's a special curse on those who add to the prophecies of this book or subtract from it. Satan's a master at doing that, just leaving the context out and quoting scripture. But so I believe Satan, right at the beginning, he's got an extremely high IQ. He might have an IQ of 10,000 compared to us. We don't know, but he's a very, very intelligent being. Remembers what God said in the garden to the serpent here, that there's a long battle here, and that he is going to be the worst off, but he worsted, because his head's going to be bruised, whereas the seed of the woman's conquering son, will be injured in his heel. Now that's interesting. If you had a choice to be injured in your head or your heel, which would you take? If it's going to be a mortal wound, it'd be in your head. So it's very clear here that Satan's end is in sight, right at the very beginning of the garden here, of creation, the beginning of world history as we know it. And then at the end, of course, when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, he was literally bruised in his heel. An amazing prophecy, really, of the Lord Jesus. And Satan never forgot that. And from that point on, he was alert to look for, where is this child coming from? Where is he coming from? He's got, I believe, angels alert. Satan doesn't know everything. He can't be everywhere at once, because he walks up and down, to and fro on the earth, and talks to Job and others. God can be everywhere and is everywhere present. But Satan is a created being. He has certain limitations put upon him. But he needs his angels to help him in his strategy and his intelligence of what God is doing, because he's hell-bent, literally hell-bent, on opposing the kingdom coming through the Lord Jesus, and hell-bent on being himself still this vain hope of being like God and being the object of worship. Now, it's hard for us to understand that a creature created should have such a passion to be worshipped. I don't think anybody here has that sort of passion to be worshipped that Satan has, but to him that's the very highest thing, to be honoured as God. So this is what we're looking at now, that there's a long history here between the garden and this coming battle here we see. This coming battle in Revelation 12, as I already pointed out, is literally going to be fulfilled in the second half of the tribulation, about the midpoint, because he mentions in here the 42 months, so that means he's halfway. So I'm going to look at the number of things about this battle. First of all, the combatants of the battle. Secondly, Satan's strategy through the ages, a little more on that. Third, Satan's first attempt on the life of the Messiah, and his relentless anti-Semitism. All right, if we don't get through, we don't. But we'll be back tonight, God willing, to deal with the second half at 5:30. Okay. All right, the combatants. Let's read chapter 12, verses 1 to 4 together. I'll read again. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. And the word wonder is sign. So a sign is to accompany a truth. And you'll see with the book of Revelation here that there's a series of pictures. It's probably one of the most picturesque books in the Bible. And these books, these pictures or visions are to help you to understand things. So the visions are not literal in that sense, but they illustrate for us the literal truth that they're there to support. So it's unlikely you're going to go and bump in and find Satan as a red dragon breathing fire. Not say that he couldn't, but the woman clothed in the sun and the moon under her feet, it's very symbolic. So all the way through you have these pictures, and it's the task of the Bible interpreter to, like having a huge picture puzzle before him, but to get the right piece in the right place. And when you've done that, you start to see the whole thing. So first of all, let's look briefly at the combatants here. First of all, we see here the woman clothed with the sun. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, I'm going to have to make some statements here, which you say, well, you'll have to check them out later on, but this is not time to cover every point. But this is not the Virgin Mary. This is not the Queen of Heaven that she's been made out to be, and certainly not Mary at all, because we find, as you read through this chapter, this woman flees literally into the wilderness of Judea, or her people that she represents. Now, that's a bit of a problem for those who allegorize the Bible. It's going to be very hard for you to take the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord Jesus says, now, when you see these things happening, let him that's in the field, don't go back and get your clothes. If you're on the tops of the houses, don't go down to get anything. You are to flee and just pray that your flight will not be on the Sabbath. That's interesting. No, we don't celebrate the Sabbath, but the Jews do. And you're to flee into the wilderness of Judea, where God will supernaturally protect you. Now, our Lord spoke about that, and so does this. So this is not talking about Mary. It's not talking about the church in any way either. So who is it representing? Okay, it represents Israel, the mother nation through whom Christ came. Romans 9:5 says that Christ came of the Jewish people, of whom Christ came. There is a striking similarity to another dream which Joseph had in Genesis 37:9. I'll read it for you. Remember Joseph's dreams, and Joseph dreamed yet another dream and told his brethren, said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance unto me, they bowed to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" Jacob got it very clearly. Sun, moon, and 12 stars, or 11 stars, because Joseph's one of them, but he's the one having the dream about them, you see. So we see this. So we believe this is the woman. And when you see what happens to this woman and you read the scriptures around it, it's quite clear that this can only mean the nation of Israel. And particularly, as we get closer to the end, the godly remnant of Israel. It's not just because everybody's on the national register that they're going to go into the kingdom. It's quite clear from that. Then we have the second combatant is the great red dragon, verse 3 and 4. So the woman there, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered, which is a very common picture in the Old Testament of Israel travailing in her troubles. And then 3 and 4, we have here the great red dragon. There appeared another wonder, sign in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, did cast into the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. It's a ghastly thought, isn't it? For to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, it was just saying Satan is on the alert to see down through history, where is this virgin-born son coming from? He's going to bruise me and depose me as God of this world, because I want to do business with him. I want to destroy him. That's the attitude of Satan towards the seed of the woman. And he doesn't deal kindly, of course, with the woman in which the mother of our Lord was descendant either. So the great red dragon here, Mark his hideous transformation. We find in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, reference to Satan's fall. And God says there, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Thou wast perfect in all thy ways until iniquity was found in thee. You have been built up in pride because of thy beauty. Thy pipes and thy tabrets," you say, a heavenly creature with musical instruments inbuilt. You have musical instruments, is right here. You have the ability to praise God in song. No other creature can do it like you do it. The birds have their repertoire, but not very much. But Satan was a musical individual as well, and I believe he uses bad music to wreck churches. Very strong to believe that. It's a weapon when he takes hold of it to use for evil. Certain types of music lend itself that way. So he's now been transformed from this beautiful anointed cherub, a creation of great beauty and great intelligence, to this infernal creature, the great red dragon. The color red speaks of bloodshed and death. The Lord Jesus in John 8:44, first verse, part of the verse says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning," said the Lord Jesus. A murderer. When you think about it, it is mass murder when Satan drags down as many people as he can and drags them to hell with him. Satan has not the slightest inkling of changing or repenting. Men and women and boys and girls can, but he is a tremendous force to be reckoned with. And there is such a thing as spiritual murder too. To be separated from God for eternity and be conscious there is spiritual murder. As well as, I believe, he is very much adept at stirring up wars and seeing mass bloodshed as well. Notice his regal form. He has he has seven heads. Seven is the perfect number of God. One commentator, William Newell, says perfect wisdom. In his perfect creation state. And almost, he says, perfect government, 10 being the number of human government. That's interesting. So it's interesting that Satan here is seen as this dragon, the red dragon, with having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Because look at chapter 13, you're right there, just flick across the page of chapter 13 and read here about this political thing that he seeks to develop, this political thing in Europe. Revelation 13:1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Upon his heads the name of blasphemy." Then he talks about more description there, body like the beast, etc. And you go and find that is actually the emblem is of the world empire rising up out of Europe at that time. We've already said that the Antichrist comes out of these little horns of Daniel, the little horns speaking great swelling words, and he therefore comes out of the European bloc, which has going to have eventually 10 solid kingdoms behind it. And it takes on, the point I'm making is that actual kingdom takes on the likeness we've seen here of the 7 heads and 10 horns. Satan uses bad government. Satan is an enemy of good government. Good government, according to Romans 13, is for our protection and for our benefit. Bad government become a vehicle for Satan to distort the truth and to propagandize and to intimidate and to murder God's people, as he's done over the centuries, Christian and Jews alike. So, his fatal influence, verse 7, he was able to influence 1/3 of the stars of heaven or 1/3 of the angels in his rebellion before God. Revelation 12:4 says, "His tail drew the 1/3 part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth." So Satan has, the angels are almost, we could say, innumerable. Now, they do have a finite number, but there are many, many thousands of angels Well, however many angels there are, Satan influenced one third of the heavenly angels at this point. His tail drew the third part into rebellion against God, and these became immediately transfigured into Satan's image as ugly creatures, creatures that hate man, want to pervert man, and the demons are flat out working all the time. Christian has to battle with this, but thank God we have the Lord Jesus, who is the conqueror. And somebody said to the little child in Sunday school once, said to us, Jill, whatever her name was, what do you do when Satan comes knocking at your door with temptation? And she thought for a minute, she said, I ask Jesus to answer the door. We have Christ in us, and whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. Being born again puts you on the winning side there. But we do have to contend with him, because our Lord had to contend with him also, and we are no better than the Lord, I'm sure. So there we have here, mentioned here, here's the Satan's character is demasked. Normally Satan masquerades as an angel of light. It seems to be his preferred option when he can get his own way is to stay undercover. 2 Corinthians 11:14 said, Paul says, even Satan is transformed into an angel of light. Now, he's not an angel of light, but he can look like an angel of light. So he can come out with all sorts of false religions and different things and to get people to concoct terrible wrong doctrines on their churches and things and lead multitudes of people astray. And he can look like he's the answer to everybody. But he's now demasked here in this passage here. He's the great and ugly red dragon that deceived the whole world, verse 9, and he was cast to the earth. His name, the old serpent, takes us right back to Eden. He is unchanged in his seduction and subversion of man as he did Adam and Eve. He's called the devil, and the word devil means a slanderer or accuser. Satan said, hath God said, God does know that if you took this fruit, you'd be so benefited by this. But he's holding back something good from you. Now God has been slandered to our first parents, that God is not as kind as we thought he was. And he's holding something back from me, and it's right within my reach. And then he accuses the brethren before God. He slanders God to man and accuses man to God. You'll find in this passage a special verse, which you can see later on, where it says, Satan accuses the brethren day and night. It's in this passage, before our God. So read the book of Job 1 and 2, you'll see Satan accusing Job before God. And we see him slandering God to Job, not saying the thing which is right through his three friends. They got all mixed up and God had to rebuke them. He said, you haven't spoken of me the things which is right, you three friends. Friends indeed. And then we have the name Satan, or the devil's word, slanderer or accuser. And then we have the word Satan, which means adversary. And the second part of the verse, the Lord Jesus said that Satan abode not in the truth, John 8:44, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, that's an interesting lie, that is. That's the lie that man can become God, is the context. That is the big, big lie, that you can become a god. And Satan pushes it, and is pushing it more with today's modern religions. So Satan is a master of deception and misinformation. He is the inveterate foe of God and the destroyer of man. He does infiltrate certain evil administrations in earth's governments, and he is behind much of the ungodly governments of this world, especially when they come out persecuting Christians, driving them underground, killing Jews. It becomes very, very obvious that Satan is working his plan in the background and getting others to do his dirty work for him and empowering them. Now, the third person here is the virgin-born man-child. Now, chapter 12, verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child, which was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, people who spiritualize or allegorize the Bible tend to put the church in everywhere it doesn't fit. Some people say, well, this is the church. It cannot be the church. The church is born of God, that's true, but it's not the man-child that Satan's ready to devour. And it certainly hasn't, the church doesn't have the promise to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And I want to read you just fairly briefly now, Psalm 2, to show who this person is that's going to rule the nation with a rod of iron. Psalm 2:1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who's that? It's the Lord Jesus. Saying, let us break their bands asunder. We don't like this restriction. Cast away their cords from us. God's response, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, the laughter of God. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet, says God, have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. That's the Zion in Jerusalem on earth. Now, of course, he's also in the heavenly Zion. We understand that. Verse 7, I'll declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, now the Son is speaking, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance. The Father is speaking to the Son here. It's a great chapter showing that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God and been there all the time where the Father's been there, his deity. Ask of me, I'll give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And God promises, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Then a word to all the rulers of this world, verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, S, capital S-O-N, who's that? Kiss the Son in the Old Testament here, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And this wonderful promise to all, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm 2. It's quite clear that the one who's ruling with a rod of iron is not the church, nobody else, but the Lord Jesus, and he's the Son of God. And right back here we have this conversation between the Father and the Son in his pre-incarnate state, saying, you are my eternally begotten Son. I'm determined to have you rule in Zion, and the kings of the earth are mad at us, and they don't want to be restrained and constricted by our godly rule, and even the Ten Commandments, for that matter. And so there's going to be a fight, but I'm going to deal with everybody with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. Moving quick, we're just introducing these various characters. Now we look at another one called Michael the Archangel. I'll read further down. Verse 6 says, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her a 1,260 days. 1,260 days is also 42 months, the 30-day months in prophecy. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was there found place any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world, is cast out of the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Hold the reading there. So here we have reference to Michael and his angels in verse 7. The dragon and his angels, Satan and his angels, and Michael and his angels. You say, well, where does Michael fit into this? Michael is a very powerful angel, possibly wasn't quite as high rank as Lucifer was, because you find reference to this in the book of Jude, where God uses Michael as an example of how we should relate to even ungodly leaders. He said, even Michael, the archangel, when contending with Satan over the body of Moses, it's interesting, durst not bring railing accusation against him, against Satan, but said, the Lord rebuked thee, O Satan. He said, "You rotten old devil, you, and just I'm going to take out my anger on you and get it." No, he said, "No, may the Lord rebuke you. You're too powerful for me. The Lord will deal with you." Why did he want Moses' body? Well, your guess is as good as mine. If you want to start a false religion, that would have been a really good one. Would have beaten Muhammad. They could have set him up somewhere in a mausoleum, perverted the whole nation into idolatry. That's why God buried Moses, and no man knows where he's buried to this day. Best place for him. Okay, now I want to look secondly. So we'll introduce the person who's in this great battle. Now, Satan's strategy through the ages. We've already talked about this in Genesis 3:15. God says, "I will put anger, enmity, opposition between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." In this particular case, we have before us here an outburst of anti-Semitism. And from what I can understand, the outburst of anti-Semitism is to weaken the Jewish nation in respect to the promise of this conquering son. Satan hates Israel. He hates Christians too. But he has a special hatred for Israel for this very reason, that he's smart enough to read the Bible and knows that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, says the prophet, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. He knows that this one that was prophesied back there in the garden is now prophesied in Isaiah 600 years before the Lord Jesus comes. He's on the lookout looking for this virgin-born son, and since this virgin-born son is to come through a special part of this family are the descendants of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, there were 12 tribes. And out of the 12 tribes, this special son had to come through prophetically through the line of Judah. And so happened that Bethlehem is in the region there of the ancient grounds of Judah. And so is Jerusalem. Judaism. Okay, all right. So he wants to destroy the mother through whom the child would come. Now, I believe Satan had quite a go at this. In former times, you remember when Pharaoh was on the throne and the children of Israel were in Egypt because they were sort of refugees economically because of the terrible drought. And then a new Pharaoh that came into power that knew not Joseph, and he dealt evilly and treated our fathers, the Bible says. The same, says Stephen in his farewell address before they stoned him, the same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil and treated our fathers so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. And it was the male children that they were drowning and throwing into the Nile. So there is a nationwide selected people for population reduction and special suppression in the time of the bad Pharaoh Ramses II, I think it was, sitting on the throne of Egypt. Come down through time, of course, the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt and became a special people, the Passover, etc. They settled into the land. But then later on, the Persians took over after the Babylonians and subjugated the Jews. And if you were to read the book of Esther, you can see there a breathtaking example of an attempted anti-Semitism extermination of all the Jews in the Persian Empire. It obviously satanically induced through this wicked man Haman, who got into the king's ear like a fly, and the king thought it was a good idea to go along with this, and he signed a document that says you can go anywhere you like and kill and rob and plunder, do anything to the Jews in my whole empire. Esther steps into the breach there, remember that, and stalls this whole thing. And Haman ended up hanging on the gallows that he'd made for Mordecai. Read the book. The book is it's an exciting book. You say, well, you can't find the name of God in Esther, but you can see God at work everywhere through the book. Okay, so the aim here of Revelation 12:3 is that the child is to be destroyed by the dragon as soon as it was born. That's the only safe Messiah, says Satan, is a dead one. And so he stands before the woman, which is ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, my question came up at this point. When was Satan alerted to the fact that Messiah had been born in Bethlehem? If he was waiting for this child to be born, he was a bit slow off the mark here. And I believe, this is my own personal guess, okay, that God probably protected the actual whereabouts of Joseph and Mary, called the Holy Family, if you want to, and the Lord Jesus, for a period of almost 2 years. They had relative peace living in Bethlehem. You say, is that right? You mean the Christmas cards are wrong? Well, wouldn't be the first time Christmas cards are wrong. They're artistic. I understand you want to get the wise men there on your manger scene, and you want to have the shepherds and all that. I understand that. But there's quite a distance of time between the shepherds coming. The shepherds came on the very night our Lord Jesus was born, within a matter of hours of the birth, we might say. And the angels came there, and these humble shepherd men came in to worship the Lord Jesus, see the great thing that God had done, and went away rejoicing and spreading around the news in Bethlehem that they felt the Messiah had arrived. But it seems like Herod didn't get news of this. He didn't get news of it until the wise men came from the east. So we say, what was Mary and Joseph doing the day after Christmas? I'd like to remember what they did. Well, I think one of the first things they did was to get out of that stable. How do you know that? Because by the time the wise men come, they entered the house, it says, and gave their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, to the Christ child who's in the house. All right, so he's out of the stable. And wouldn't you do the same? And wouldn't you feel a bit ashamed of yourself if this woman's had a baby? Can you believe this woman's had a baby in a manger in this stinking old cow shed? We've got to do something about this. We're full up with people because we've got to have this census. Caesar says we've got to do all this. And we've got this pandemonium. Everyone's going back to their homelands. It's just a mess. Yeah, but that was probably over possibly by then. And there would be houses in abundance. The housing market was quite different after the crowd went home. So there's a difference there. So I'm sorry, the cards aren't quite right when they have them together there on the first night, but I understand. Well, we know this, that Herod, his henchman, didn't seem to be bothered about the shepherds. Perhaps he wasn't even told about it. He didn't seem to be bothered when the young couple went to the temple on the eighth day when our Lord was circumcised and named. And then after about a month or so, the woman was to take the child, and the parent would be there as well, to give an offering for her cleansing from a postpartum condition, and then for an offering of redemptive offering for the child that opened the womb, the male child. There was a special offering that they had to bring, and we find that Joseph and Mary brought the poor man's offering, was the two turtle doves, rather than the sheep or the oxen, which tells you they were very poor. No, Herod doesn't seem to be worried about that. Satan doesn't seem to be alert to it. Not until the wise men came from the east that we find Satan starts to really raise his ire. Matthew 1:1, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, he's called Herod the Great, infamously. Behold, there were wise men from the east, came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, or in the rising, and are come to worship him. Who these people were? We can say this, they're good people. They're not wicked astrologists, okay? But they were looking for signs, they were alert to things, and sometimes God has his way of getting a message through to primitive tribes and places where they haven't got the gospel, though there were many people in Babylon. If they came from Babylon, from the east, well, that area, there was a great Jewish presence there because of their previous captivity. And it could be that they had some access to the scriptures, even where Balaam says this, talks about the star rising in the place of Messiah there. But whatever, they're good people. They're coming to recognize here, and they go to the head man over the whole area. Herod the king heard these things. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, Herod's troubled. You're going to be troubled anyway. Well, no matter what his trouble, it's got indigestion or whatever it is, you'll be troubled because he's such a wicked ruler. And if you are going to be seen to be sided in the slightest way with any uprising against this wicked leader, is paranoid, because Herod didn't have any right to be on that throne. I understand he was the first person to sit on the throne as king of Israel, granted by Rome, of course, who didn't have one drop of royal blood in his veins. He was an Idumean. He was a descendant of Esau. Or we might say today he was Arabic, not Jewish. And he had no right to sit upon that throne. He's totally usurped it. So you can see why he's paranoid about anybody. He's going to, and his whole reign is bloodshed, rapine, and destruction of anybody who seemed to be the slightest bit opposed to him. So in true style now, we find Herod, Satan seemed to now be alert and working in his only too willing subject, Herod, troubling himself in Jerusalem. Now, without going long time into that, I just want to say here, the time span of 2 years, a relative peace is obtained by the fact that Herod said to these wise men, you go find the Christ child, he's trying to act real calm, and when you have found him, come and tell me where he is. I want to know the place so that I can come and worship him also. So the wise men went off, not knowing really Herod's wiles, and they found the Christ child with the help of the star, and I guess a few people that could point to it. It's a very small area. And those who knew something of the population of little Bethlehem at the time said there may have been a maximum of 20 boys born in that 2 year period. But Herod wanted to know. He brought the churchmen in. Jeremy talked about that last week. And says, where is Messiah going to be born? And they said, well, it's easy. Look at Micah 5:2. Thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, out of thee shall he come forth, which is to be governor of Israel. His going forth has been from everlasting. Herod said, thanks very much. So it's Bethlehem. See, he's plotting, you see, Bethlehem. The next thing is, he talks to the wise men and said, tell me again, he said, could you come over for morning tea? You haven't found the Christ yet, but could you tell me when you first saw this star? And they said, well, yeah, it would be about 2 years ago. Oh, 2 years ago. Thank you, you're dismissed. So he knows the time and the place, and he plots this terrible coup with the express and single purpose of liquidating the virgin-born son. Satan hates the Lord Jesus. So, in some ways, I just tend to believe that God kept them, that little family, in a state of peace to get established there for up to 2 years. And now we have, it's interesting, when you read the Luke's account, Luke deals with Mary, Matthew deals with Joseph. Interesting. You put them together and you can see the whole picture. So in those accounts there, we find here, when the shepherds came, they saw the babe. Nephros, I think it is, Joseph. Greek word. It means a little newborn or even an unborn fetus. Tiny little newborn babe, Nephros. When the wise men came, they found the child, the young child, it says. And that's the, I forgot what the word is, it's a bit older child. So we see here the Saviour is growing there. Now, there have been many attempts since the Lord Jesus. Of course, after the Lord Jesus entered his ministry, I believe there were satanic assaults on his life. He went home after his baptism, remember that? Filled with the Spirit of God, preached at his home church, Nazareth Synagogue. And by the time he'd finished, they were so angry, his neighbours and his friends that grew up with him in the town there and knew him as the carpenter, hustled him out of the synagogue and to the brow on which their city was built with the purpose of casting him headlong. Now, that's not just to give him a few grazes, that's to get rid of him. That's just one of their sons. And the Bible says the Lord Jesus simply turned and walked through them and nobody laid a finger on him. His time is not yet. I'm saying Satan tried to tempt him in the wilderness, to take his life on various occasions. It could be that even that terrible storm on the sea when the Savior's asleep, it could have been Satan whipping that up, because it's interesting, to drown him, because the Savior's woken up. Master, carest thou not that we perish? And the Lord Jesus, on this turbulent sea now, speaks to the wind and says, be muzzled. Hush. Be still. The disciples said, there's a great calm. He said, even the winds and the waves obey him. But Satan has the power, in a limited sense, to stir up sometimes storms and winds and wild animals and all sorts of things. So there are other attempts, of course, but the cross was the main one, of course. And Satan here felt that he had won a victory because he went as a lamb to the slaughter. There's no resistance. There's no opposing armies. Satan said, this is too easy. We've crucified him. He's dead. Hooray! He's dead, he's dead. And then he marched into Hades. And they realised that he was more than dead. He was very much alive and Lord in Hades. When he rose on the third day, they said, we have pulled a real big clanger. We've just fallen into a trap. And so that's what the book of Colossians thinks, says here, that he spoiled principalities and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them, the principalities and powers, in his cross. And then the book of Corinthians says, 2 Corinthians, that the wisdom which none of the archi, none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. So there was something they didn't know. And the wisdom of God and the humble Lamb of God going there as a lamb to the slaughter, bearing his cross, laying down without stress, no shots fired, nothing. It just seemed all too easy. Now I want to now finish up just very quickly with the relentless Semitism of Satan. We find here, and we're going to look more at this closely, that this man-child is caught up to God in heaven. That is his ascension. You find with many things in the Bible, there's bits not repeated, didn't repeat everything in there. You read other parts of the Bible, so yes, he died and he rose again and he ascended. Okay, you can get that together. He goes back there and sits at the Father's right hand there. So he's now out of reach of Satan, humanly speaking as well. Not that he was ever not protected in what the Father wanted him to do. So now we find, having escaped, the prize is escaped, the dragon turns his wrath upon the woman. Revelation 12:17 says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Jews that have testimony of Jesus Christ must be converted Jews. It's not talking about the church now, it's talking about a national turning around this time of Israel to the Lord. Jews that keep the testimony of Jesus Christ. Do you know any Orthodox Jews that keep the testimony of Jesus Christ? I don't. There will be, as predicted, a conversion here. Now, in the meantime, we see anti-Semitism on the rise. It comes in waves. It was terrible during the end of the last war, where it was all exposed with the Nuremberg trials and things to see how terrible it was. And the more, I hate to use it, all more Christianized nations were aghast at this, and rightly so. And so they said, this should never happen again. We should never force people into medical experimentation. Blah, blah, blah. You've heard all about that. Because this is what the Nazis were doing to Jews and to children and whatever, doing medical experience on them. And so we're going to write down here, never, never again are we going to force upon people medical procedures. And, of course, there came a great desire out of the so-called, more the evangelical nations, the Americans particularly, because they have a much stronger evangelical component in their society. Britain, Australia, different places, Canada, said that it's time the Jews had a home. We should never see them wandering like this again. And so there came this 1948, they became a nation, which is right amazing. But the anti-Semitism is still not going away. I remember hearing Netanyahu, one of the closing months of his rule there, or he's never far away from ruling, but when he was the Prime Minister, sending a message out to recently to the Jews of Europe, saying, we are preparing for many of you, thousands of you to come. Israel is your home, and we are preparing houses and places for you to be here. Come. Jewry in Europe, because of the rising Semitism. You don't hear much about it, but when they've got to have men with machine guns and barbed wire around the synagogues in places like France with automated weapons so that people can go to church, it's a bit unusual, isn't it? It all gets swept under the carpet, and the Jews are the bad guys all the time as Satan pumps out his relentless misinformation thing. But this has been going on a long time. I just want to read you a few quotes to show you that even Mother England was not free of this. In AD 70, the Romans entered Jerusalem under Titus and killed 1,300,000 Jews and took many into captivity. This is out of Paulie Tan's Encyclopedia of 15,000 Illustrations. In the Roman Empire, Emperor Constantine is supposed to have seen the sign of the cross in the sky and turned Rome to Christianity, outlawed the Jews, cut off their ears and dispersed them as vagabonds. In the 6th century, some 60,000 were slain and more sold into slavery. In the 8th century, in Spain, they were horribly abused and persecuted, and in France, multitudes were burned to death. In the 9th and 10th century were largely an era of peace for the Jews in Europe, although England did banish all Jews from the realm in 1020. This is your relatives and mine. Good old religious England banned these Jews from the realm. Banished them, not banned them, banished them. The first crusade took place in the 11th century to take the Holy Land back from the Muslims. You've heard about the children's crusades too, terrible. But the crusades turned out to be as much against the Jews of Europe as against Muslims in the Holy Land. The slogan was, "Kill a Jew and save your soul," was the cry. In the year 1298, great persecution swept Europe and hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed. In 1350, the Black Plague engulfed Europe, killing one-fourth of the population. It was a pandemic. Okay. Jews were blamed, and one-half of the Jews of Europe were murdered because they said they're the ones spreading the disease. They're probably more clean living than any of them. Read the hygiene in Leviticus. In 1353, Jews were banished from France. Spain and Portugal also refused them entrance. Germany banished all Jews from Prague in 1560. Spain in 1492 forced 800,000 Jews into the sea, most of whom died from exposure and drowning. 1411, the Roman Catholic Church instituted the Inquisition, and tens of thousands died, and Jews were scarcely considered human beings. And then finally it says here, the fact of history, no matter how much we would like to ignore or deny it, it was Adolf Hitler sent 8 million Gentiles and 6 million Jews to their deaths in the hideous concentration camps scattered throughout Germany and Poland. The death camps number not in dozens, but in hundreds. Now, when you see that, does that strike you strange? That even in this day of enlightenment, and we've got all this Nuremberg trials and things, and the Jews have been busy pulling people back to justice and putting them in court to get justice so that people will not forget this. We're still forgetting it, and still we have this strange opposition to the Jewish nation. And you will never understand that until you understand Satan's position in relation to the woman who produced, the virgin who produced the man-child, was going to unhinge his kingdom. And he hasn't given up on that. And so in the future, in Revelation 12, we're going to find that the same woman is persecuted, but this time God gives her a place of special protection in the wilderness, where she shall be saved for time, times, and dividing time, 42 months. And they're the ones that are keeping the testimony of Jesus Christ. Put that in the mix too and say, how is that going to happen when the Jews are so anti the Lord Jesus? The answer is simple. There's going to be a great national turning. They won't all turn, but many will turn. There's this remnant of godly Jews. They're expecting the Messiah in 42 months now, because they can see it right clearly in their agenda, that God's going to protect in some of those harshest and remote parts of the world, in the Judean mountains. So I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad we have a Saviour who is ruling, and the victory is assured. The war has been settled at Calvary. Satan has lost. He's already wounded. It's a mortal wound, but he refuses to acknowledge his defeat. And he hopes yet to keep swinging the world in his favour, to outnumber God. But the Lord has sent the man-child, the Lord Jesus, to swing some of this world back in the other direction, to make him king and Lord of each life. And as he takes up residence in the life of saved people, and you crown him as Lord here, there's an underground movement very effectively working. The more people you can win to the Lord, the more you are actually resisting Satan. So don't be surprised if you try and win your neighbours and you all of a sudden think, I don't know, it's been such a hard, so simple to talk about the football and everything else, but for some reason we just can't even get together to open the Bible. Well, don't be surprised about that. Just stay at it. So we've got a lot to be thankful for Christmas, for the reflection of it there, and we'll continue this tonight. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the great victory that you've won. In, first of all, coming to earth, thank you for the protection you had from the holy angels and from the Father, and for that time when you were able to have that quietness with Joseph and Mary for that almost 2 years, and then for your successful fleeing into Egypt and return to Israel, dear Father, and to Nazareth. Thank you for your great victory over Satan when you died on the cross and delivered us from our sins and from the bondage of Satan, at the same time inflicted upon Satan, upon the great serpent, that deadly wound. Thank you that you're going to come soon, put down all evil, and there'll come a time when the lion will eat grass like the ox, and the child will play at the cockatrice's den, and nothing shall hurt nor my holy mountain. And that you will demonstrate from Jerusalem what it is to have a godly government, that you rule the nations with a rod of iron. We know that's not heaven, but we thank you that you're coming. We thank you that heaven is to follow. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.